Well, open your Bibles now to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you will. 2 Corinthians 5. Okay, I know this may sound kind of stodgy to a lot of you, kind of stereotypical maybe of a preacher, but one of the reasons I like the new year, of course, this is the first Lord's Day we've been together in the new year, is not only because it holds hope for a new start and new things, but I always love starting over and reading the Bible. Typically, I start go back to Genesis and start reading at the new year in January, and I love reading Genesis. It's just a great book to recalibrate your life in. At least that's what I find. Really helps me to reset my view of life, to give me perspective, to help me refocus on things that are really important. Genesis is the book of beginnings. It sets the stage for the entire Bible. Really helps us to see the foundations that we need to have. And it's just so easy, at least I find, so easy to forget the severity of sin. Sin has a greater impact upon us than almost anything else in life, with the exception of grace. Sin is the most influential thing in our life. It affects people in this life, and it affects people in the life to come. In this life, it's sin that has separated us from God. No matter how religious a person might be, how kind they try and be, how many good works they try and do, the Bible's very clear. We're dead in our trespasses and our sins, and we're without God in this life. That's what sin has done. That's the reality of our standing. We have no hope apart from Christ in this life. Absolutely zero. And in the life after death, it's sin that condemns us to an eternity of torment and punishment and judgment. Sin does all of that. Sin's the central problem of every man, woman, and child. And the book of Genesis just lays it out, right? It just gives us that background. It gives us that foundation. It shows us this origin. Our sin has sentenced us to death. And it's such a strong sentence, and it's so sure that we have no hope and no means to break that sentence on our own. Now, also, there is, of course, a parallel message in the Bible running through the Scriptures, a message that is filled with hope, a message of salvation. The truth is, God has not left us alone. He's not left us to get out of this mess by ourselves. So the parallel theme in the Scripture reveals a different path that has been opened to us. And it also is revealed in the early stages of the Bible. And it just builds and it builds and it builds. The more you read through the Bible, the more we see revealed about this message of truth and hope, until it's finally fully revealed to us in the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, to get to our passage, perhaps there is no place in the Bible where the message of salvation is more precisely, more concisely, more simply and clearly stated than in our one verse text for this morning. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so it is this morning that we're going to look at the magnificent atonement of Christ and see that only through Jesus Christ can we be reconciled to God. Let me read to you a little from 2 Corinthians 5. As I said, we're just going to focus on the last verse, but I'm going to start reading back in verse 16 and read a few verses to you. So let's listen now carefully to God's Word. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we've known Christ according to the flesh. Yet now we know Him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And He's committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. It's holy. It's true. It's inerrant. It's inspired. It's authoritative. Lord, it tells us everything that we need to know about life and faith. So open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've spent a few weeks in chapter 5 now in our study through 2 Corinthians, and we've seen that it is consumed with the ramifications of being reconciled to God. It gives us, this reconciliation gives us confidence in the face of death. And maybe not just to think of it in terms of confidence, but beyond that, it gives us actual hope and anticipation of an impending death that we all face. And isn't that a rare jewel in the culture, in the world in which we live, that is so fearful of death? To actually have confidence facing death and anticipation of what lies beyond death for us. Something far greater than life on this side. Our reconciliation gives us new life. This passage has taught us that the love of Christ controls us. It has amazing influence upon us. It's because of His love for us that these things are true. Old things have passed away. New things have come. That's not just a future reality. It's a present reality. The old man has been crucified with Christ, and we've been raised into a new life. Therefore, there's power for victory when we've been reconciled to God. And not only this, but when we've been reconciled to God, we have a new purpose, a new calling in life, because we have been reconciled to God and now know Him personally. We can be, and indeed are called to be, instruments through whom God speaks to others to reconcile sinners to Himself. But how does all of this happen? Well, the best is saved for last. What is the foundation of reconciliation? How can God be just and deal with sin as He revealed that He would deal with sin and still justify those who have committed sin, worthy of death and judgment? This morning we're going to see what God did to make atonement for our sins and to make salvation a reality. So we're going to talk about the need for atonement. We'll look at the work, the actual work that Christ did for atonement, and then we'll speak briefly at the end about the result of atonement. Let's start with this idea of the need for atonement. Now, we've already mentioned that this is one of the two great themes, parallel themes that are running through the Scriptures. Well, it only takes two chapters and then a verse or two into chapter 3 of a reading of Genesis to get into the details. Adam and Eve introduced sin and death to all mankind. They sinned. They broke the clear, revealed commandment of God. And they hid from God in shame after they'd committed this sin. They were then confronted and put on trial by God and judged for their sin. They were removed from paradise, removed from the Garden of Eden, separated from God and the intimate presence with God. And they began to die on that day. Death entered into the world. It's a dramatic introduction in Genesis to the story of redemption. But clearly, it sets the need or sets the stage for the need that we all have for forgiveness. Because that Genesis 3 account is really just the beginning, isn't it? Shortly thereafter, we're taken in the Scriptures to Mount Sinai, where the people encounter a holy God. Another dramatic story of the coming, the presence of God, the smoke and the trembling of the earth, the fear of the Lord that settled upon the people of God so that they begged Moses, "You talk to God. We don't want to see Him. We don't want to talk to Him." They were filled with fear. And they were then given the law, given a summary of the law and the details of the law. And it quickly became apparent that that was not enough. That simply knowing the law of God did not solve their problem with sin. What it simply did was highlighted the problem, and it emphasized man's inability to keep the law. So what might have seemed to be the solution, in fact, simply aggravated the problem, as it were, and highlighted it for all men to see. The story of the perversion and the outright rebellion of the golden calf, right in the midst of all of this revelation from God. Man, that's a more sizzling story than most Hollywood scripts. It's a horrendous event, right in the midst of God's revelation of His righteousness. And of course, you keep reading in the Bible, and the beat just goes on, and the theme is just it doesn't get better. It never gets better. He's preaching in the book of Judges. I hope you're coming in the evening and hearing that. And what's the theme? Well, men just do what's right in their own eyes. They don't care what God says. They don't care what the law of God demands of them. Man is going to do what man is going to do. And on through the rest of the Scriptures, the rebellious ways of Israel are simply illustrated for us time and time and time again. The truth of the matter is that God is holy. And God does set absolute perfection as His standard for all of His creation. And it wasn't a surprise. God was very clear about this right at the beginning. Again, that's why Genesis is such a great place to get reoriented to this. Right before sin ever entered into the world, God said, death is the standard response to sin. You sin, then death will follow. This was the consequence. This has always been the penalty for disobedience. From the very first day. There are lots of places and lots of verses, of course, in our study of systematic theology that lay out these things. You all know Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Such a simple verse, such a short verse, and yet such a profound verse. And we need to hear it. We need to be reminded. We need to think about it. Because we can get numb to its truth. Paul said, there is none who is righteous. No, not one. All have turned aside. There is none who have done good. Just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. We all lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh, he wrote to the Ephesians. In Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews said, God will repay with affliction and will deal out retribution to those who do not know God. And they will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. Such heavy words. Later in the same book, he said, those who set aside the law of Moses, there's a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God, for God is a consuming fire. So the testimony of the Bible is very, 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 very clear. God takes sin seriously. He will not lay aside the penalty for sin. He will never ignore sin. He will never simply look the other way and pretend that it doesn't exist. Sin will be paid for with death and judgment in every instance. And there's no one, of course, in this room that hasn't sinned. So the need for our sins to be atoned for, paid for, is unquestionable. And the underlying assumption of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is that we have this great need. That's why the chapter is about reconciliation. It makes the assumption that we are separated from God, that mankind is separated from God, and that this won't change without God doing something. So the whole conversation about reconciliation acknowledges this truth. We have a need for atonement. Our sin has separated us from God. So that brings us then to the work of atonement. And here's the beauty of verse 21. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. I want you to just think about two or three things that this verse communicates to us. First of all, we see in a beautiful way that God did have a plan. God had a plan. There's something comforting about reading the words that He made Him. God, the Father, made the Son to become something. The death of Jesus Christ was not an accident. It was not because the scribes and the Pharisees rose up against Jesus. It was not because Pilate was a coward and condemned Him to die. It was not because the crowds turned on Him and rejected Him and cried out for His head. It was not because Satan wanted Jesus dead. Although all those things are true. What does this tell us? He, God, made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. It was God's predetermined plan to atone for our sins. This is the exact point that Peter made on the day of Pentecost. Listen to Acts chapter 3, verse 13. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified His servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release Him. You disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked for murder to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. Verse 18. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all of His prophets, that is, that Christ would suffer, He has fulfilled. It was God's predetermined plan to do this. In the one page later, in Acts chapter 4, we read in verse 27, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." Sure, there were other agents, but this was the plan of God. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. This was God's plan. Notice, secondly, that it is God who provided a substitute. God provided a substitute. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. This speaks of the substitutionary nature of the atonement. Because we are unable to pay for our sins except through eternal death and judgment, God determined that the right person could offer Himself in our place on our behalf to pay for our sins. And so in the work of atonement, Jesus Christ took upon Himself our sins. He willingly paid the price for us. Listen again to another place in Scripture, Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Again, we see the substitutionary nature of the atonement. He became a curse for us. Now, to understand this in more detail, we need to come to the third thing, and that is that Jesus Himself was the perfect substitute. We not only needed a substitute, God not only gave a substitute, but He gave the right substitute, the perfect substitute. Not any substitute would do. The substitute had to be one that was qualified, one that was worthy and able. If you owe a big debt, I might have a desire to pay that debt for you. But if I don't have the money, if I don't have the means, if I don't have the ability to pay the debt, my desire to pay it, my willingness to pay it, really makes no difference. Jesus qualifies to be our substitute on two accounts. Number one, He became a man. The penalty that God set at the beginning of time was a penalty set against man for the sins of man. So the one paying the penalty had to be a man in order to be able to fulfill the payment for sins. He had to be able to die. We've just, of course, finished the Christmas season remembering the incarnation of Christ. Certainly it's something we need to be thinking about not just at Christmas, but we need to think about it year round. We need to remember that He became a man. And only by becoming a man could He pay the penalty for men. Jesus was born of a woman. He was born flesh and blood, subject to all things human, even to the point of being able to suffer and to die. But secondly, He also had to be God. Only an eternal, infinite, perfect God could pay the penalty for the sins of the world. The testimony of this verse emphasizes that Jesus knew no sin. To pay the price for our sins, it was necessary that the substitute didn't have any of his own sins that he had to pay for. He needed to be a perfect sacrifice. Jesus Christ was God, born of a woman, but conceived by the Holy Spirit. He's fully God and fully man. He never sinned. He was perfect in His being. That is, in His soul, He was perfect. And He was perfect in His actions. He obeyed God in every moment of His earthly life. Untainted in His being. Untainted in His actions. He fulfilled every requirement and law given to man. No one except Jesus Christ has ever been holy and righteous and perfect. So He was a qualified substitute for us, both God and man. And because of that union, He could become sin on our behalf. Now, one thing that is really important for us to grasp here in our own minds is that our verse does not say that Jesus became a sinner. He became sin. He did not become a sinner in the sense that even as He hung on the cross, Jesus committed no sin. He submitted His life fully to God the Father to the very end. He didn't become sin by committing all of the sins that we've committed. His holiness and perfection was never compromised. And yet, He became sin. That is, He took our sins upon Himself. They were legally transferred to Him. The Scripture teaches what we call imputation. That is the accounting of our sins to the account of Jesus Christ. Thus, Him taking our sins upon Himself. And because He took our sins upon Himself, God poured out His wrath and His judgment upon His sin, His Son. My God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? Jesus became a curse for us. I want to read to you a couple of different places from the book of Romans, because Paul spends quite a lot of time in Romans laying these things out. In Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 6, we read these words: "While we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. So this is the work of the atonement. On that cross, Jesus Christ, the eternal God who became a man, was perfect. Perfect in holiness, perfect in righteousness. And yet He took upon Himself every single sin committed by every single person who ever would or had believed upon Him. And He became sin on our behalf. Through His death, the requirement for sin was paid. God's justice, therefore, was satisfied. So when Jesus did what He did on the cross, God was able then to justify all those sins for which Jesus had just paid. Jesus Himself, in this sense, became what the Bible calls the propitiation for our sins. The one who turns away the wrath of God or satisfies the wrath of God. Now, the result of this is the third thing that we see here, and that is righteousness. The result of the atonement. We become the righteousness of God in Him. Once our sins have been removed from us by this transfer or this imputation, there's another amazing thing that happens. The righteousness of Christ, this perfection that we've been speaking of, is then transferred to us. And again, it's a legal transfer. It's an imputation. It's an accounting of the righteousness of Christ is then accounted to us. It's given to us. We become righteousness. Not because righteousness is infused to us. In other words, not because now suddenly we're able to do good things and God says, well, now you're doing all these things, so I'll accept you based on your good works. Not at all. It's a legal transfer of all that Christ had done for us. We become righteous. In other words, we do it not because we have begun now to obey God, but we do it because we have what Christ has already done on our behalf. It's just the same sense that Jesus didn't have to commit every sin to pay for sin. He remained pure. He simply was accounted our sins. In the same way, the accounting of Christ's righteousness is laid upon us through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, we are, of course, able to begin to obey God. We can begin to walk with Him. We're set free from the chains that have bound us to sin. This is a great blessing that comes as a result of the atonement. But we're righteous, not because of what we do. We're righteous because of what Christ has done for us. Again, I refer you to Romans, Romans chapter 3. Listen to verse 20 and following. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. You can't work your way into the good pleasure of God. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ for all those who believe. But there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being justified is a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just, in other words, sins have been paid for, so His justice has been met, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. It's through faith that this legal transfer, this imputation, becomes a reality. Where then is the boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No. But by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. So this is the reality of the gospel. And it might seem like, well, that's a lot of theology, that's a lot of heavy doctrine. How do you sort through that? Here's the simple reality of that. This truth of Christ becoming all that we need, taking upon Himself our sin, dying on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of Christ, it gives us all the hope that we need. This is why Paul said, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This is why he said that he would only preach the cross, because this is our only hope. And it is a great hope. It's a great hope for those who are not yet believers. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian, it's in this simple truth that you find your only hope of life. Your sins can be forgiven if by faith you trust in Jesus Christ. If you believe that He died on the cross for your sins, and you put your hope and your faith in Him alone, then you too will be saved. Your sins will be washed away. You will be a new creature. The old will pass away, and new will come. But isn't this also the hope for all of you that are already believers? Isn't this where we find our life? Because we are then found to be the righteousness of God in Christ. This is your identity. This is who you are. If you're a believer, then more than anything else, you're identified with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So this sets the table, as it were, for your entire life. Your life is to be lived for the glory of God. Becoming the righteousness of God not only means that you have been imputed with His righteousness so that God sees you as perfect and holy, but you have been given a calling and an identity to walk in that righteousness, to live a life that is faithful to Him. So, I would simply ask you to ask yourselves on this day, is that how I'm living my life? Is there sin that you need to repent of? Is there the path of God that you need to be faithfully putting your feet upon so that you're walking with Him in a way that honors and glorifies Him? Is your life consumed with the glory of God? Jesus gave up His life for you. He was the substitutionary atonement so that you might not only know God, but that you might live to please Him. So I beg you, be reconciled to God and live for Him. This is the purpose of the death and the resurrection and the life of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for all that You have done for us through Jesus Christ. Lord, I thank You for the beauty of this very simple verse, that You made Your Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Lord, pray that this truth would be burned upon our souls. Pray that it wouldn't just be a theology that we know, but it would be a life that we live, that we would walk in union with Jesus Christ, knowing that we have been crucified with Him and we have been resurrected with Him. So take our lives, Lord, and may they be set apart and consecrated for service in Your kingdom. And Lord, for any who have not yet bowed their knee to Christ, or for any, Lord, who are struggling in their sins, or struggling with the old nature, God, I pray that they might lay hold of Christ in a new way today, that we might live so that You would be pleased. Give us strength. Give us grace. Give us faith, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn to Psalm 32. 32C, please. 32C.